Good morning. If you're new to Imago Dei, I'm Tony, one of the pastors. We're delighted you're here. If you're a guest with us, especially, we pray you would feel at home here at Imago Dei. If anyone's rude to you, they're not our members, and we're glad you joined us. If you're not a Christian and you're here today, we're glad, especially glad you're here as well. And we've been going through the book of 1 Timothy, which is a letter that Paul wrote to a young pastor in a very influential city of Ephesus. We're calling it Blueprint. It has nothing to do with our stage setup behind me. That is, of course, the high school setup, though we need to start coordinating a little bit better with the school. This week we have deer antlers, if you haven't seen them, and a very impressive goatee behind me, among other things, a Donald Trump book back here, which is actually fitting for the message. But anyway, this has nothing to do with the sermon today as we journey through this book. And again, if you're not a Christian, one of our great concerns is that you actually know what you're rejecting. If you're going to reject Christ in the church, we would pray you at least get the real deal and know what it is you're saying no to. And sometimes that means coming more than once, multiple times, to try to understand what it is that Christianity teaches. And so we just want to invite you back. We're not going to do anything weird to you, make you quote any Bible verses, or make you stand and introduce yourself. You can relax. Again, we just pray you would come and study the scriptures with us week after week as we journey through this life together. I'm going to pray, and we're going to ask for the Lord's help as we dive into this passage from 1 Timothy. Well, Father, we pray now that you would gladden our hearts with your grace, and that you would open our eyes to your truth. For to you we lift up our souls, and we say, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Be gracious to us. Be gracious to us. Make your face shine upon us, and grant us understanding, not just the ability to know, Lord, but grant us heart understanding. May our hearts agree with your word. May you show us how we are out of step with your word, and grant us mercy and grace as we repent and live differently. As we study the passage today about money, how we know our hearts are prone to wander and prone to chase things of this life. So I pray you would grant us truth. Grant me sober-mindedness as I teach. Pray you would help me do a good job, to be level-headed, to shepherd your people well. And for those who are listening now, I pray you would help us to focus. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. John Stott, who's one of my pastoral heroes, says concerning this passage of Scripture, possessions are only the traveling luggage of time. They are not the stuff of eternity. It would be sensible, therefore, to travel light. To travel light. And some of you know, in a very real sense, when you travel for an extended period of time, you immediately realize that you don't need a lot of stuff. And it's actually quite liberating, isn't it? You go places, perhaps you've been on a trip for multiple weeks, and you all of a sudden realize you don't need all that stuff in your garage, and you don't need all those clothes. And you might actually experience, after you deal with your own idolatry for a moment, and you see that you don't need these functional saviors, that you actually enjoy very sweet communion with God in these times. Godliness with contentment, Paul says, is great gain. I've experienced this on a couple of occasions in very profound ways. When I was a student in college in Kentucky, I met a seminary professor, guys who train future pastors, and he was teaching in New Orleans, and I didn't know where I was going to go to school, what was next. I knew I wanted to go into the ministry. I was ignorance on fire, though. I didn't have a lot of understanding. I was very passionate, but very dangerous. And I knew I needed some more training, and so I had a car that had about 200,000 miles on it, and it sounded like a tank. And I wanted to go to this school, but I didn't have really the money, nor did I have any way to get to New Orleans. I'd been on a plane one time my whole life up to that point. And I had a friend in New Orleans who said, hey, we've got my parents who are on faculty here. We have an extra bedroom, and we have a car. And we would like for you to be able to use the car, and you can have this bedroom. And so I remember I sold my car, I got a trunk, and I went to the airport and I flew to New Orleans to go to school. I had no stuff for a year except that which was in a trunk. And it was duct taped, had my name on it. And I pulled this trunk into this spare bedroom, and they didn't tell me the bedroom would be pink with bunny rabbits. And they were preparing for a girl, and so this was my bedroom. I had really had no friends. I went from being a very popular guy, I had a lot of things to do, to a guy who basically worked on a campus in a gym that I opened up every morning at 5:30, and I would take my books, and I didn't really know anyone. I didn't preach for over a year in the area, and this was a very sweet season of my life. It was a very challenging season at first, as all of this was new to me. I learned a very wonderful sense of communion with God. And then a few years later, when Kimberly and I adopted our children from Ukraine, we were in the country for 40 days and 40 nights. And we didn't have a lot of stuff. I think I took two pair of jeans and a few shirts. And we were there for 40 days. It was like Groundhog Day, doing the same thing over and over and over again, eating cheap soup and some fruit, and occasionally going out for a restaurant. And again, this was a season in which, if I'm honest, I could say I'd really like to go back there in some sense. I really would. I like the simplicity of shaving things away and just really concentrating on that which is most important. And while I was in Ukraine, I read this book. I took it with me. I didn't take a lot of stuff, so I decided to take a Puritan book because it takes a long time to read them. And so a guy named Jeremiah Burroughs in 1640 wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. So I was over there for 40 days, and I was reading through this book on contentment, and it had a really powerful effect on my life. Burroughs says of contentment, it is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Think about that for a moment. It's a sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit. Does that describe you? Which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Well, the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13, verse 5, that we should flee from the love of money and be content with what we have. And then he quotes out of the Psalms, or out of the scriptures, repeat where it's quoted elsewhere, that I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. You can flee the love of money and you can be content when you realize that God is better than goods. That when you have the presence of God, you have that which you need. You can flee the love of money, you can pursue contentment, be content with what you have, because God's not going to leave you. What you really need most, you have as a Christian. And it's a battle of the heart, isn't it? It's a battle of the heart to believe that God is wise and fatherly in his disposal. It's a challenge for us to want to be content. And money is one of those very deceptive things in our lives that can really sneak up on us, and as this passage says, trap us even, and then lead us to a lifestyle of sin and folly and rebellion. It's not as though money is bad, because money is not bad. Money is a great tool, but it's a terrible master. And if money is your master, you will never find that which you're looking for in this life. It is a tool to be used, to be stewarded, to serve the kingdom. And if you're wealthy and you're here today, welcome to Imago Dei. We're really glad you're here. And we pray you would use it as a tool to do ministry advancement. And so this passage is talking to us about this subject, that godliness and contentment is great gain. You want to have gain in life? We need to learn this great secret, this great mystery. Now, as you look through the passage, it divides in two parts, structurally. In verses 3 to verse 5, at the end of 5, we have a section on false teachers, once again. And then in verses 6 to 9, we have instruction probably to the Christian poor, or at least those who have less. And he talks to them about contentment. Now, Paul will pick up this same thought, and we'll look at it next week, in verses 17 to 19, to talk to the rich. So you see there in our text this morning, for those who desire to be rich, he says. That's in verse 9. And then over in verse 17, for those who are rich. So he's talking to both groups of people who are both in a church. He doesn't tell the rich, hey, you've got to be poor. You're more spiritual if you're poor. That's not what the Bible teaches. What he basically says is, hey, if you are desiring to be rich, let me talk to you. If you are rich, let me talk to you. And so Paul is trying to teach us what it looks like in this life to navigate through this life being content with Jesus and God's fatherly gifts that he gives us. Augustine said it like this: the love of worldly possessions entangles the soul and keeps it from flying to God. The love of worldly possessions, not possessions themselves, the love of worldly possessions entangles the soul and keeps it from flying to God. So you don't want to get tangled up with the stuff of this life. Now, as you look back through the text one more time, just as an overview, there is a word that I think unifies these verses, and it's the word godliness. It appears in verse 3 that there's a particular type of teaching which accords with godliness. And then down in verse 5, he says that some false teachers are using a form of godliness as a means of financial gain. And then he says in the verse I've already quoted in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now this word godliness is used 15 times in the New Testament. 13 of them are in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. 13 of the 15 usages of Eusebia, godliness, is used in the pastoral epistles, which are books about leadership and about the church. And what Paul is very interested in is people pursuing, pastors pursuing, is godliness. George Knight, in his New Testament commentary, defines godliness as reverence before God and a life of obedience to God. Godliness is just that. It is a sense of reverence before God. There's a sense of gravity when we think about God, a sense of seriousness, of holiness, right? It is a life of reverence before God and a life of obedience to God. And so the question is, how do you get it? Because we've been taught about this already in 1 Timothy. If you remember back in chapter 2, Paul says we should pray for leaders and all who are in authority that we may live a peaceful and godly life. Very next paragraph, he talks to ladies about how you should dress and about an inner godliness that you should pursue. In chapter 3, verse 16, he says that Jesus is the mystery of godliness. In chapter 4, he said, train yourself for godliness. Then he says, physical exercise is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way, both in this life and the life to come. And then last week, as we were looking at widows, there are widows that we should care for, those who are godly. And now in this text, we're back to this theme once again. So in this text, there are two ways we pursue godliness. Two ways, and this will be the sermon today. The first way to pursue godliness is to avoid false teaching and pursue sound teaching. The second way is going to be to avoid greed and be satisfied in Christ. So first of all, teaching. If you don't have the right type of teaching, you can't be godly. But you need more than teaching. You need a heart. And that's what point 2 is about. To avoid greed and find your satisfaction in Jesus. So let's take these one at a time, because it's hard to take them both at a time. I don't know why people always say, we'll take them one at a time. We're not computers, right? We think one at a time, or at least I do. But one at a time. We're going to avoid false teaching and pursue sound teaching. If you remember in our study, there are some crazy cats teaching in Ephesus. Some of them are teaching, chapter 4 talks about what we refer to as asceticism, denying good gifts from God for spiritual purposes. They thought you were more spiritual if you abstained from things like food and marriage. And Paul says that's not godliness. That's a strange form of mysticism and legalism. In our culture, we have the same types of religion that is promoted to us, that if you do well and if you please God, he'll bless you with money, for example. Or if you give to me and I send you a prayer cloth that touch my head, you know, God will give you an increase. Add a zero and you'll get an increase. We'll send you a picture of Nate in skinny jeans and a towel from Tony's head, and for only, you know, $999 or something like that. That you can make a lot of money selling stuff that's religious. And these false teachers were doing their thing in Ephesus. And Paul begins to break down what a false teacher, how you can detect a false teacher. Okay? So there are three questions that this text answers about false teachers. The first question is, what constitutes false teaching? Like, what do you have to teach to be a false teacher? And Paul tells us in verse 3 when he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, this word different is the word heteros, heterosexual, a different doctrine. That's the same word Paul uses in Galatians when he says the false teachers are teaching a heteros gospel, a different gospel. They were in effect reversing the gospel. The gospel is you're accepted, now obey. They were teaching if you obey, God will accept you. The gospel says, no, you get the hug from the beginning. You get love, you get forgiveness at the beginning, and then you go obey out of love to your Father. They were reversing the gospel, and that's sort of what's happening here in Ephesus as well. These teachers are teaching a different doctrine. It does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus. So the word sound is the word where we get the word hygiene from. It has to do with health. So there's a type of teaching that's healthy, and there's a type that's not healthy. There's a type of teaching that you need to be nourished, and there's a type of teaching you need to avoid. If you're looking for a church, the fundamental question I think you should ask is, what do they teach? What do they teach? I think you can put up with a lot of types of music, so long as it's not, you know, heretical music. But what do they teach? And it's not because that's all you do as a church. We do much more than teach. But teaching drives everything in the church. We serve, but how do we know how to serve apart from the Bible? We worship, but how do we know how to do that? We get married, but how do we know to do that? Everything we do is driven by the Scripture. We're to pray, but we have to be taught how to pray. So teaching is fundamental. And Paul says there are some who are going to come in and they're going to teach a different doctrine. It will not give you health. So if you're looking at a church or if you're looking at a teacher, read closely. Read closely. A few days ago, I was making myself an egg, ham, and cheese bagel with a little spinach for the intestines. And I was getting my bagel ready, and I decided to put some cream cheese on my bagel sandwich. And so I got out what I thought was cream cheese, and I cut it, and we have cream cheese in the little silver packet, you know, and about half of it was used up, so you couldn't really see the words very well. And so I put it all over the bagel, and I ate about half of it, and it starts getting very greasy as it's kind of coming down my arm. I put Crisco all over my bagel. It's a Crisco bagel sandwich. If you want one, I'll make one for you. And I'm like, man, I really should pay attention to what this says. So I got back up, I read it, and sure enough, Crisco. Read closely. Some are going to teach a different doctrine. You don't want a Crisco sandwich, okay? You need some cream cheese, man. And it was so sad. I'd worked out. I was so hungry, and I'm eating Crisco. I think that's why I ate half of it, because I was just so hungry, I didn't even taste it. So there is a type of teaching that's healthy and a type that's not healthy. Now, he also says about this teaching that it doesn't accord with the teaching of our Lord Jesus. Now, Paul might be referring specifically to the Gospels, the teachings of Jesus, but more likely has in mind what we would now call the New Testament, because Paul understood himself to be an ambassador, an extension of the ministry of Jesus. So you're looking at a teacher and you're saying, what does he say? What does the Bible say? What constitutes false teaching is simply this: they deviate from the essentials of the faith. That's what he's saying. If you're deviating from the essentials of the faith, he's a false teacher. Is he teaching you can be saved by some religious ritual or some works or whatever? Be very careful. When you're listening to teaching, do they talk about the atonement? Or do they just talk about prosperity? Be very careful. He says these teachers, they deviate from the faith. Now, I want to make a distinction here. No teacher is perfect. Right? No teacher is perfect. But there is a difference between what you might call weakness and wickedness. As teachers in this world, we are weak human beings. The reason we can't interpret some passages is because we're just that. It's very hard. Some passages are hard. We occasionally will get things wrong, unintentionally. And later you discover, oh, I think I was wrong. There's a difference, you see, in weakness and wickedness. Big difference with these teachers in Ephesus. They're teaching something that is clearly contrary to the essentials of the faith. So be gracious with teachers if it's a third or fourth important issue that is not a real gospel-centered issue. Be gracious with your friends and love them. You don't have to be the righteous police and blow them up. Realize we are clay pots and we see things, as the scripture says, through a glass darkly, and we're learning together. So this constitutes false teaching. It's those who deviate from the essentials. They have a teaching that does not accord with the teaching of Jesus. And I would just throw this in as well. One of the things that you normally know a cult or false religion by is what they say about Jesus. That's your question. Who is Jesus? You know, is he just a prophet? In the movies, is he the guy who's going to help you hit a curveball as Major League? Is he just sort of a moral example that you ought to follow, but there are other moral examples too? Ask them what they teach about Jesus. This is an important one. Is Jesus a means to get something else? That's the wrong Jesus. Jesus is not a means to get you what you want, health, wealth, happiness. He's the end. He is the treasure. He is our inheritance. Jesus is the end. And that's why at Imago Dei, we unashamedly every week talk about the substitutionary death of Jesus and the resurrection. We always, always, always take it to Jesus. We are a band, as I say, with one song. We're like the Eagles touring around on the same song, doing our thing every week. It sounds a little different. You know, it's from a different text, but at the end of the day, you're getting Jesus every week. And if we don't, get rid of us. Okay? Find some new teachers. So he says, there is a type of teaching that deviates from the essentials. Now, the second question is this: what characterizes a false teacher? In other words, if you're going to teach some twisted religion, what would make a person, and I think normally they know they're not teaching truth, what would make a person do this? And the answer is they have significant character problems. Significant character problems. And Paul outlines them in this text. The first thing he says is they're conceited. They are puffed up. They love to hear themselves talk. They are not teachable. They are puffed up with conceit. He goes on to say that they understand nothing. Think about that combination. Arrogant, and they think they know stuff. So they're unteachable, they understand nothing, they're proud in their ignorance. It's what the Proverbs calls the scoffer or the mocker. You can't teach the mocker, you can't teach the scoffer. It's contrary to Proverbs 9:9, the wise man, you teach him and he increases in learning. That should be the heart of the Christian. Wise and getting wiser. Understanding and understanding more. Not so with the false teacher. They're ignorant, they're conceited. Thirdly, they're argumentative. It says in the text here that they have a craving for controversy. Typically, these individuals are what you might call single voter issue people. They have one pet doctrine, and they just want to fight about it all the time. I want to bring you newspaper clippings from Israel to get you to teach their agenda on the end times, for example. I've had that happen multiple times. That's all they're interested in, or some theological system that they want to debate. They have an unhealthy craving for quarreling, he says, about words. So again, these are not the essentials. These guys like to take a small issue, make it a big issue. Paul says, be careful. And then he says next here, not only are they argumentative, but they love money. At the end of the day, he says in verse 6, they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. Now, unfortunately, history is littered with examples of this, right? You take it all the way back to Acts chapter 8, the very beginning of the church. Perhaps even before that with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. But in Acts 8, there's a guy named Simon the magician who wants the power of the apostles so he can make some money doing magic. All through history to the selling of indulgences by the Catholic Church. You can buy your friends out of purgatory. Just give us some money to pay for the Sistine Chapel. To the prosperity teachers today. We've got to be very careful. Throughout history, they have thought that godliness is a means of gain. You remember in 2 Kings when we were studying that, Gehazi? Naaman, the leper, is healed. And Naaman wants to give a gift to the prophet Elisha, and Elisha doesn't want to accept his gift. And when the guy leaves, Gehazi goes after him and says, I'll take it. You know? And Elisha says, now you have leprosy, big guy. It's a great example of trying to get rich, to have some gain from godliness. Now, of course, we talked about last week, it's not wrong to pay a pastor, but this is different. First of all, this guy's not teaching truth. He's destroying people's lives. And thirdly, this should never be a motive for ministry. And as I've often said, if money's your motive in ministry, you're really not that smart. You can make a whole lot more money doing other stuff, okay? I think about that every now and then, what I could be doing. Standing up here at a church plant, meeting in a school with deer antlers behind me. What am I doing with my life? This is fantastic. So that's the false teachers. So we got to be really careful. Now, thirdly, what are the consequences of false teaching? The consequences. He goes through them here and he says, the first thing that you can notice is that they divide the church. They divide the church. And this is why. The gospel is that which unifies us. And sometimes people ask us about our logo, the Celtic cross. There are various ideas about this Celtic cross. But the one I like, the one we take, is this picture of uniting around the cross. That we as a church want to center on the gospel. And I think what happens, one of the effects of that is there is unity. So again, if you're out on the periphery on some other theological issue, that's fine. We welcome you. But on the gospel, we're together. We're together on the main things. And when you take that which is on the periphery and you put it in the center, it will divide the church. And false teachers have taken whatever they're teaching here, put it in the center, and all of a sudden, it says there is dissension, there's envy, there's slander, evil suspicion. There's no sense of trust. Everyone doing what's right in their own eyes, and constant friction among people. So one of the results is it divides the church. A second result is it leaves people in their depravity. It says that they are depraved in mind. This is the thing. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And if you're not teaching the gospel, it will not be life transforming. All it does is leave people in their depravity. And this is why this teaching, like prosperity, for example, is so popular. Sometimes people wonder, why do people listen to that and believe that? Why is it you go to Nigeria and the people are living in poverty and believing prosperity? Because it feeds the flesh. That's why people like it. People want teaching that feeds the flesh. Why is it that some churches have nothing but a political agenda? Because they're feeding the flesh of people. But you see, the gospel is what makes us new people. True teaching is heralding the gospel. And true teaching can change the hardest of hearts. Changed yours, didn't it? I love the story of Whitfield, the old evangelist who was preaching several different places during the Great Awakening, including coal mines. He goes into a coal mine on one occasion and he preaches. And there was a guy who came there with the purpose of killing Whitfield. And at the end of the sermon, he says the guy walks up to him and with the coal tears coming down his face, he says, I came, he had pockets full of rocks. I came with a pocket full of rocks to crush your head. And God, through your preaching, has crushed my heart. That's what the gospel does. But if it's not the gospel, it just feeds people's depravity. It leaves them in their depravity. And it's so sad. It's so sad. And the final consequence here in the text is that it deprives people of truth. They never hear the real truth. How sad. So a typical scenario, you have someone in poverty. They hear that the preacher says, if you will give a certain amount of money, you sow a seed, you'll get this massive increase. And so they give it in faith and nothing comes back. They end up broke, have no money for groceries, and now they're bitter and jaded for the rest of their life. How sad. Or you take a guy, he's perhaps in a wheelchair, he's suffered from some great car accident, and he hears the faith healers come into town. And this has happened right here in our city. And so they meet him at the back and say, hey, don't go up to the front. You can read about this in a book called Health, Wealth, and Happiness by a couple of our prophets at Southeastern. They won't let him go to the front. He gets there. He tries to interact with people. He doesn't get healed. And all he is mad now. If people are deceived, they're deprived of truth. What people need is a greater hope. You need something better. You need Jesus. And Jesus is the truth. Paul says the truth is in Jesus. And he is our great reward. He is our treasure. And Paul says, be really careful about these teachers. You want to be godly? You need good teaching. Teaching that accords with godliness. There is a type of teaching which produces godliness and a type of teaching that does not. And so we must always get around good teaching. Study the Bible together. Come to corporate worship to study the scriptures together. You want to be godly? You need teaching. Second point. Not only with teaching, but the heart now. You must avoid greed and be satisfied in Christ. Verse 6, he says, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Great gain with godliness in contentment. Now the Stoic philosophers during Paul's day would take this word contentment and they would describe it as self-sufficiency. It was this idea that you don't need a lot of stuff circumstantially to make you happy. And of course, that is true in Christianity, but there's more than that. It's more than we just don't need a lot of stuff. It's that we have Christ. It's not self-sufficiency as much as it's teaching Christ's sufficiency. Now, yes, it's not about circumstances, but it's more than just living a simple life. You can live a simple life and not be a Christian. It's not just a sense of simplicity that you need. You need Christ. Paul baptizes this Stoic idea, basically, with contentment. And he says in the famous text in Philippians chapter 4, he says it like this to bring home this point in verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. So Paul had seasons where he had wealth, he had possessions, he had seasons where he had nothing. In every situation, every circumstance, he says, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now we have historically pulled verse 13 completely out of its context, particularly in sports. Whatever you want to do through Christ, you can do it. So you're 5'2", 250 pounds, and if you really want to, you can dunk it. Philippians 4:13. Put it on our shoes. That is not what Paul's saying in Philippians 4:13. What he is saying is that when I'm hungry, when I have a lot, in good times, in hard times, I've learned that Jesus is enough. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What I need at the end of the day to satisfy my soul is Jesus. That's what I need. Teaching a Christ sufficiency. He doesn't say, by the way, that when I had plenty, I was in sin. No. But when you're in plenty, you might be tempted not to be satisfied in Jesus. He doesn't say when I was hungry, I was more spiritual. The Bible doesn't teach a poverty theology either, that you're more spiritual if you're in poverty. No, there are temptations that go with that too. What we need is Jesus in both situations. Whatever circumstance Paul says I'm in, I've found that Christ is enough. So he teaches us here this idea of finding everything that we long for in Jesus and realize that only Christ can satisfy, not more stuff. More stuff will not make us more happy. Jesus will. Jesus will. I love how Solomon, who had everything, how he said it. He says, whoever loves money never has money enough. And this is vanity. It's vanity. So we're content realizing that Jesus is what satisfies us more than anything. Over at the end of the chapter, he says to the rich, don't set your hope on wealth because it's uncertain. Look at our economy. Set it on God. He is certain. And if you are rich, he says, enjoy, do good, be ready to share, right? Store up treasure in heaven. Again, he's teaching the wealthy, your treasure is in Christ. It's not in this stuff, the stuff of this life. Now, maybe it's not money or possessions you're into. It's just a particular type of lifestyle that you want. This also can be very sneaky, that you think you have to be in a particular crowd, for example. The Bible is crushing this idol in our heart here, telling us, no, that what we need is in him. So he tells us to realize that Christ alone can satisfy our hearts, not more stuff. Secondly here, under this point, he says that we should contemplate our mortality. We should think about death. Think about death. He says it like this in verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. Nothing into the world, nothing out of it. Same way you came in is the same way you leave, naked and broke. The entry, the exit, same way. It's exactly what Job said in Job 1. Naked I came into the world, naked I will depart. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So what we're told to do here is ponder this simple idea that while you can have, you can make your money make an impact in the future, you can leave for the kids, you can dedicate to ministry, etc. You personally have to realize you can't take anything with you. Right? It's sort of like the minister was doing a funeral of a millionaire and someone asked him, how much did he leave behind? And the minister said, everything. He left it all behind. And it seems that many of us live like pharaohs, thinking we're going to take this stuff with us. Kimberly and I went to Egypt one time for 8 hours. And as long as you want to be in Egypt, honestly, in all respect to Egypt. And they took us to King Tut's tomb. We had an 8-hour layover. That's why we were there for 8 hours. We had this guy, his tour guide, that took us around. He kept calling me by my middle name, Clifford. That's why I wanted to get out of Egypt. That was driving me nuts. He would say, Mr. Clifford, Mr. Clifford. So we would go to went to King Tut's tomb, and it had all this stuff in the tomb. But he's gone. King Tut is gone. And all this stuff is still here. But what you can do in this life is to invest wisely, spend it on the kingdom, take hold, as Paul says at the end of this chapter, of that which is truly life. We're not going to take any of it with us. Have you ever seen a U-Haul behind a hearse? I haven't. No U-Haul behind the hearse. You're leaving the same way. Paul is just saying, put this in its proper perspective. All the wealth that Steve Jobs had, can't enjoy it now. Contemplate your mortality. When you think about how short this life is and the trivial nature of stuff on this life, it really changes the way you live. For example, if you knew you were going to die tomorrow, what would you look at tonight? Knew you're going to die next week, what would you do this week? When you really consider how short this life is, we brought nothing in, we take nothing out, what will you do with this short life you have? Contemplate your mortality. Number three, under this point, I think we're taught here to cultivate a simple life of trust in God and gratitude to God. A simple life of trust in God and gratitude to God. And he says it like this. He says, if we have food and clothing, with these we're content. I don't need a lot. I just need something to eat. I need some clothes. I'll be content. He's really just echoing really the words of Jesus, isn't he? As Jesus talked to us about not worrying about this life. Look at Solomon, all his clothes. Look at the flowers. God will clothe you. Look at the birds. God fed them. He'll feed you. Food and clothing. With these, we will be content. He's talking to us about cultivating a simple life. I love Proverbs chapter 30. This is the way the author of Proverbs says it. This is the only prayer, by the way, in Proverbs. And this is the prayer. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Why? Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. So you see, there are particular temptations that go along with being rich and being in poverty. You might forget God as a rich person. And I think that's why the Bible has particular warnings to the rich. It's hard for a rich person to go to heaven. Why? Because they don't think they need anything. Why do they need God? And the author of Proverbs is saying, please don't give me riches lest I get to this point of feeling like I don't need him. And also don't give me poverty because I might be tempted to steal and to get. And so you see here, there are particular temptations. What we're praying for is simply food and clothing with the basic necessities of this life. A simple life of trust in God, gratitude to God, when you bow your head for your meal today, you realize that many will go hungry. And we're just thankful. We're grateful people. Finally, number four, we need to check our hearts constantly. We need to check our hearts constantly. Paul now begins to pile up these desire words, which gets to the heart. And that's what covetousness and greed is. They're heart sins. And that's why Jesus would have to say in Luke 12, watch out, you might be greedy. Because it's not physically visible sometimes. It's in the heart. It's the longing for more. And so this is what he says about it. He says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and into a snare. So the first thing he notes here is that materialism, or the love for more, is deceptive. You can fall into a trap. And then he says, not only is it deceptive, it's dangerous. He adds that many go into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So this is what happens. When you're greedy, you will be tempted to sin in other ways also. And again, you see this throughout the Bible with Judas and Achan, Ananias and Sapphira. King Ahab, who had everything and wanted Naboth's little vineyard. Those who are greedy will do anything. They will exploit the poor. They will do injustice. They will abuse. They will steal. They will envy. When you are greedy, you can just add to it a whole host of other sins that's going to happen. And that's why Paul's saying this is dangerous. Watch your heart constantly. Check your heart to see if Christ really is your ultimate treasure. Okay? It's deceptive. It's dangerous. Thirdly, it's destructive. It's destructive. Notice verse 10. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves. Think about that. They're piercing themselves with many pangs. So let me clarify verse 10, because sometimes this is misquoted. Paul doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. What does he say? The love of money. Big difference. It's the inordinate love, desire for more. He doesn't say it's the root of every evil either. It's the root of all kinds of evils. There's also a love for other things that will lead you to all kinds of evils. But in this context, Paul is saying money is one of those. And that is because a love of money basically says you have a worship problem. All sin problems are worship problems. God is to be your greatest love. And when you get that out of whack and you love something else more than God, it will lead you to all kinds of evils. All kinds of evils. And so Paul is saying, watch this. This can destroy your life. And haven't we seen this happen with our friends? Haven't we seen this in the culture? How people, they destroy relationships over money, marriages, etc. You have to put it in its proper context. It's this short life. It's sort of like playing Monopoly. I don't know if you enjoy Monopoly or not, but when I was in college, we used to play all the time. And you would play for hours with your fake money. And then eventually, what did you do with that money? You can't spend it at a store. You put it right back in the box. Put it back up in your closet. Sooner or later, everything goes back in the box. And so it is with your stuff. You have it for this short little time. Do not destroy lives for that which is going back in a box. Put your hope elsewhere. Put it in the kingdom. Put it in God, as the text says, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So he's telling us here to check our hearts constantly. So I want to do a bit of a heart examination. Let me ask you some final questions here about money, about wealth. I'll pop them up here on the screen. Do you hoard money beyond reason? One way you can be greedy is just that. Do you hoard it beyond reason? Not just store it up wisely, but hoard it beyond reason. Are you trying to appear wealthy? Again, this is a worship problem. This is self-worship. Is your desire to accumulate harming others? So, marriages, families, friendships. Is your hope in money? Are you terrified when you don't have it? Are you really believing, Matthew 6, that God will care for you? Are you basing your security on money, on possessions? Scripture is teaching us not to do these things. Here is the real test, I think, of whether or not you've fallen into a love of money trap. Do you generously give it away? Do you generously give it away? I realize now, a sermon on greed is not directed exclusively to the wealthy. The poor can be greedy. The question is, are you generous? Can you turn loose of idols? Gladly. Paul says, God loves a cheerful giver. Amen. He loves a cheerful giver. Like, are you that person? Or are you hoarding? Are you stressing? Are you gladly giving? Paul says that there's a teaching that accords with the words of Jesus. And so I just want to end with the words of Jesus in Luke 12. Luke chapter 12, Jesus gives us a word of warning and a word about worry concerning money. And this is what he says in Luke 12, verse 15. And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. So watch out. This is verse 15. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That's not your life. Don't find your identity in your possessions. He goes on. He told a parable. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat. Drink. Be merry. This is such a characteristic of our modern day culture. No thought about God. No thought about eternity. Eat, drink, be merry. Build bigger barns. But God said to him, fool. Fool. Those who go through life and ignore Christ and just build bigger barns, accumulate more wealth, just live it up, will hear on that day, fool. This night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, those will they be. So is the one who lays up treasure, watch this, for himself and is not rich toward God. That's what we should be pursuing. A richness toward God. How is the richness of your fellowship with God today? How sweet is your communion with God? How much energy are you putting into your relationship with God? How much devotion are you giving to him? Those who are rich toward God have found it. And then he gives this parable, as I just mentioned, about not worrying. And he gets down to verse 32 of chapter 12, and he says, fear not, little flock. Listen to how Jesus loves us and knows us. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Why fret and worry and hoard when you've got a kingdom coming to you? Like that which you've always wanted is coming, but not in this life, in the next life. So what should you do in light of the fact that he's going to give you a kingdom? Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. He says, flock, listen to me. Don't be afraid. The Father knows what you need. And the Father is going to give you a kingdom. So be generous. Live it for this kingdom. And Jesus has showed us what it looks like. You want to look at generosity? You look to Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, he who became rich became poor for our sake, so that through his poverty we might become rich. Not rich physically, rich in him. Jesus Christ, the one who had glory, humbled himself on this earth, lived a perfect life, a life totally apart from greed, a life completely without lustful desires, was sold for 30 pieces of silver by Judas. And then Jesus died on the cross for the greedy like us, for those who hoard and worry. He suffered and bled and took the punishment that was due us in order that we might be saved. have the Holy Spirit now living in us to empower us to live a generous life. What good news today that we are not condemned because Jesus Christ lived this perfect, greed-free life. He died the death that we deserved and now puts us into a faith family, gives us the Holy Spirit, gives us his words, and he says, now live generously and realize this, I'm going to give you a kingdom. I'm going to give you a kingdom. What a picture that Jesus gives us of generosity, radical, radical generosity. And let's pray now for God to work these truths into our hearts as we look to Jesus through the Lord's Supper and contemplate what he did on our behalf. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that our happiness, our joy, our satisfaction truly is not contingent upon circumstances. In hard times, in good times, in poverty and plenty, Christ is enough. Christ is enough. Christ is better. He's better than all riches. He's better than all flat screen TVs, SUVs. He's better than popularity and the praise of human people. We confess today that we often chase other lovers. We often go after these idols. And we're thankful today for the Savior who stood in our place and took our punishment, gives us his word and his power to live a generous life for the kingdom. So I pray you would make us wise, open-handed, kingdom-loving, greed-free believers until we see Jesus and fall on our face and say, worthy are you. In his good name we pray. Amen.